would this morning turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 13. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he says, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Tomorrow, Lord willing, as a nation, we will celebrate what we call Memorial Day and honor those men and women who have given their lives first to secure our liberty from Great Britain back in the 1700s, and those who have worked and labored and given their lives to preserve that freedom to the present hour. And we should never take for granted the sacrifices that have been made by men and women and their families who have given their lives, as the Bible, or as some would say, the full measure of devotion to the cause of this nation, the cause of freedom, and thank God for it. Certainly, there's no telling where we would be had it not been for brave men almost 250 years ago that gathered together in Philadelphia and put their lives on the line by putting their name on a document declaring our independence from Great Britain to establish a nation here in the Americas. And of course, we've been just richly blessed ever since. Like Israel, though, we often have taken for granted the blessings that we have experienced, and our nation has seen ups and downs, times of repentance and times of great iniquity, and at times we've seen the Lord bless and the Lord withhold his blessings, and certainly we don't deserve any of the Lord's kindnesses that he has sent toward us, but thankfully the mercy of God has never been dependent upon our worthiness, but his mercy and his grace. And thank God for his great favor he continues to show us. If I were God, this nation would have been destroyed over 50 years ago for the ungodliness that is allowed here. But I'm not God, and thank the Lord I'm not. And he's continues to show himself merciful. We hear from time to time, I don't know why God continues to bless this nation. Well, I've got at least two answers for that. One is churches, primarily, in this nation. Two, if you look at the history of the children of Israel, God was very forbearing with them. God did not strike them down the first time they were disobedient, or even the second time. Read the book of Judges. Now, God would bring affliction toward them and to them, but God was very merciful, and he has been toward us. Here this morning, if God will bless us, I'd like to look at some memorials in the Word of God. While I'm grateful, I've already said, for those who have given their lives to first give us the freedom that we have and then also to preserve it, there are some things in God's Word that are far more important for us to memorialize, and we should never forget to do that. It shouldn't be something we do on an occasional basis. This is something we should do on a very regular basis. Again, God tells Moses, he says, Moreover, the Lord said unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. It's interesting when we come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus is faced by some Sadducees. And the Lord Jesus will use this very same name of God, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. See, we find these Sadducees, they believe that there was no resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in the Spirit of God, nor did they believe in angels. And so when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they thought they had him trapped in an argument that he could not win. They present a woman that was married to a man who died childless, and then all the way to the seventh brother died, and then finally the woman died, and they asked the question of the Lord, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And he tells them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Then he lets them know, he says, in the resurrection, we shall be as the angels. We will not be angels. He says, as the angels, that we will neither be married nor given in marriage. The relationship we're going to have in glory is different than the relationships that we have here on this earth. However, the Lord goes on to say that our God is called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So even in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ pulls this name that we see here in Exodus chapter 3, all the way to Matthew chapter 22. And he uses this name of God to refute the idea that there was no resurrection from the dead. There are people this day that believe that there is no resurrection of the bodies at the last day. There are individuals, even under the banner of our name, that claim that there is no resurrection of the body at the last day. Obviously, the Bible is replete from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end to teach the bodily resurrection, not only of the just, but also the unjust. We find that at the last day that every body shall rise at the voice of the Son of God. The Bible lets us know they that have done good to the resurrection of eternal life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. I believe in the literal bodily resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. I also believe that the wicked shall go forever into hell and be punished with everlasting fire and contempt. The Bible teaches that from the opening of the cover all the way to the end. But I also believe that the blessings of the righteous shall go on forever and forever. And the Lord Jesus believed that. Here, notice again in Matthew 22, he lets these Sadducees know who are refuting the resurrection of the bodies at the last day. He says, here is how we can know that there is a resurrection at the last day. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. How do we know he's the God of the living? He says, because his name is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we read in the death of each of those individuals that when they breathed their last, the Bible says they were gathered to their people. That tells me there was a life that continued in them after they left this world. They were gathered up into heaven. They were not taken to the family graveyard, but they were gathered to their people, meaning the people of God, the family of God. They were gathered there by the power of God, by the grace of God, and the mercy of God. And so that's why the Lord Jesus could call him the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So here are these men that didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the Spirit, and didn't believe in the resurrection. He lets them know, first of all, there will be a resurrection. He says, and we shall be as the angels. So he even lets them know there's angels also. Now notice again, the Lord says, we shall be as angels. Something that I hear recently, maybe the last few years, that I don't like. It's going in my list of things that I can't stand to hear, and that's going to be a sermon forthcoming. This will be one of them in there. That when somebody passes away, you'll hear this said, well, they've gained their angel wings. Well, angels don't have wings in the Word of God, first of all, and you and I are not going to become angels. The Lord Jesus didn't come to redeem angels. He came to redeem the elect family of God. And when you and I breathe out our last, we don't need wings to get out of this world into the world to come. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and he'll take us home to be with him. I won't need the wings of angels, the wings of nothing else. I'm just going to go on the power and the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you say that when somebody dies, they got their angel's wings, quit saying it. It's not biblical. They went into glory on the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't need the power of any wings. They've got the greatest power, and that's the power that created this world, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they're going to get into heaven. That's how I'll get into heaven. That's how we'll leave this world and successfully go from earth and soar straight into the portals of glory by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Exodus 3, we find, of course, the Lord is calling Moses. His name is, once again, meaning drawn out. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Moses, again, means drawn out. God is drawing him out now. He was drawn out by the daughter of Pharaoh from the river. Now he's being drawn out or called out by God to go down into Egypt. Now Moses is going to give God about five major excuses as to why he was not the right person for the job. And most of the excuses Moses gives show that he was actually the perfect man for the job.
Well, now Moses is coming before the Lord, and he's telling the Lord, well, there's going to be a problem. When I get down there, they're going to ask me, what is his name? What am I going to say to them? You know, this tells me that while Moses is born of the Spirit of God, and we know that because 40 years prior, it was in his heart to check on the welfare of his brethren. And that tells me he was born of the Spirit of God. We know that we have passed from death into life, the Bible says in 1 John, because we love the brethren. There was a concern and a love for the brethren, the children of God, that Moses developed. Now, I don't know if he had it and tempered it before the age of 40. All I know is at 40, there was proof of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of this man. Because here he was, a man who was moved for love for the brethren. And so he went out to see how they were doing. But he's still a man in ignorance. He is going to spend 40 years on the backside of a desert. He is going to serve his father Jethro in the land of Midian. And he's going to be a shepherd on the backside of a desert. That's where he encounters the Lord. Up to this point, we don't have much evidence that he and the Lord have had much dealings with one another. So God is going to come to him in a very miraculous and supernatural way. As you remember the story, most everybody here ought to know it. God appears to him in the form of a burning bush that was not consumed. Moses, of course, sees the sight, and he's amazed by the sight, and so he approaches to it, and the Lord lets him know that he was to put off his shoes, for the ground whereon he walked was holy ground. And so Moses did what God commanded, and he approaches to the Lord, and the Lord lets him know that he had heard the cry of his people Israel, and he was appointing this man Moses to go to Pharaoh and to command that the children of Israel be let go. See, the time appointed was at hand. God had told Abraham in Genesis the 15th chapter that his children would dwell in a land that was not theirs. And after 400 years, God would visit them, and God would bring them up out of that land, and God would bring them to the land of promise. This was a land that God had promised to Abraham. And then he reassured Isaac of the promise, and he reassured Jacob of the promise. And Joseph remembered the promise, because if you recall, he gave commandment when he was dying concerning his bones that they were not to be left in the land of Egypt. And so as the children of Israel left out of the land of Egypt by the high hand of God, one of the things they carried out of that place were the bones of Joseph, so he could be finally interred in the land of rest, in the land that God had promised his father Jacob, his grandfather Isaac, and his great-grandfather Abraham. And so here we find that as Moses is inquiring of God, who is it that I'm to say has sent me? Obviously, Moses is not as well acquainted with God as he ought to be. And that's the case for many born-again children of God. They have the Spirit of God within them, but their knowledge of God may be vastly limited, and they need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can know more about the God who has given them life. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. We find the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that the purpose of the gospel is to bring life and immortality to light. The gospel sheds light on how it is that you and I have life, and more importantly, immortality, that we have life, but it is a life that will go on forever. And it is the gospel that sheds light on how that life comes to us and how it is that it shall continue. And that, of course, is through the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses needs to know more about God. And so what does God say to Moses? He says, I am that I am. What a name. If I came to God and said, I need to know what your name is, if this was the response, I think I would stand there for a moment scratching my head. What in the world has God just said to me? He says, I am that I am. It's almost like you have God equals God. And that's really what God is saying here. That's my name. Because how else can he compare himself? To what could he compare himself? Say, well, God is love. That's true, but not all love is of God. And so we can't say that while God is love, we can't say love is God. There's many other attributes of God that describe him, but they don't describe him in his fullness. But here God describes himself in his fullness. He says, I am that I am. What does that mean? It means that what I am, I always have been. And what I am presently, I always will be. He's speaking of his eternality. He's letting Moses know that I am the eternal Jehovah. I am the self-existent eternal one. I am the one that made the sun, moon, and the stars. I made the ground upon which you stand, the water of which you drink, the plants that you see grow. I commanded and they came forth. I am the God that created. I am the God that sustains. But not only am I the creator God that sustains the creation that I've made, I am also the God that preserves, the God that defends, the God that gives grace, the God that gives mercy, the God that delivers his people in time of need. I am the God that I am in present time of trouble for the child of God. I am God. I am the one who will be there. No matter what trouble the child of God faces, he can expect and know with surety that I will be there by his side. I will never leave him, and I will never forsake him. He says, I am that I am. What a name. I mean, when you really study out this name that God uses here, it's astounding. While it may seem very simple, it is not in the least. It's one of the most in-depth descriptions of who God is in all the Bible. I have to wonder, did Moses just stand there for a while in awe just at the description that God gave of himself through his name? Now he tells Moses that this is my name for all generations, and it's going to be a memorial to all generations. This is my name forever. Which one? Both. I am Jehovah, and I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But the focus is on I am. And thank God that is one of his names. And, you know, God could have chosen a lot of different names to present himself through the mouth of Moses to the children of Israel. But the name that they needed to hear the most, apparently, is that I am. And that also I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac, and the God of your father Jacob. Why was that important? Because in the darkness and in the confusion of the land of Egypt, those were three men that the children of Israel had not lost a memorial of. They still knew the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how did they know that name? Well, there was a casket in the land of Egypt. It held the bones of Joseph, we've already mentioned. And certainly as the children of Israel would pass by that box of bones, certainly the question had to be asked, who is this? And of course the story would be told over and over and over again how God had blessed in the time of the life of Joseph for that nation to come down to the land of Egypt and dwell in the land of Goshen. And here came Jacob down into that land, but God had promised that there was a day approaching that they would leave that land and they would go back to a land that God had promised to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. And so the story of Jehovah would be told through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that is why God could tell Abraham, you go, or Moses, you go down there and you just tell them, I am, has sent you. That's what he goes on to say in verse 14. He says, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel. He doesn't say, you tell them I am that I am. He just says, you tell them I am has sent me unto you. He says that name will be sufficient. Now, if I'd have been Moses, I said, well, I need a longer name than that. What's the middle name? What's the last name? I need more description than that. Apparently, this name was sufficient for Moses, and God knew it would be sufficient for the children of Israel. He says, tell them I am has sent me unto you. I can tell you how sufficient the name was. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to some Pharisees and says, before Abraham was, I am, it was enough for them to take up stones to try to destroy the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That name was a name of God, reserved for God. And here God says, that is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Pharisees, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, he didn't say before Abraham was, I was too. He just says, before Abraham was, I am. What is he saying there? He's saying, I am the God that came down to Egypt and delivered the children of Israel out of the land of bondage. I am the God that spoke to Moses. I am the God that blessed Abraham. I am the God that blessed his son Isaac. I am the God that blessed his son Jacob. And whether you want to believe that I am that God or not does not matter. I am he. I mean, think about that. When they came to arrest him and he asked, who is it that you've come for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. What did he say? I am, and then he says he. And what happened? They fell back as dead men. The name I am had such strength and such power that the men that came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ could not take hold on him until he allowed it. You know, he had said in the 10th chapter of John, he says, no man taketh my life. He says, I lay it down and I take it up again. In the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find that Pilate tells him there when they're in trial, he says, don't you know that I have power to crucify you? And I have power to release you. And Jesus said, thou couldest have no power over me except it was given to thee of my Father, which is in heaven. It's about the only time that Jesus spoke up in his trials. Because in that moment, we find that Pilate was trying to exercise dominion over deity, over the eternal Jehovah, over the I am. And so Jesus speaks up, not in defense of Jesus, the Son of Man, but in defense of the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the only reason that Pilate had any ability to do anything to him is because his Father in heaven was allowing it to occur. And you and I know it was occurring for a very good reason, for the redemption of his people. Anyway, so we turn back here to Exodus. So God says to Moses, you tell them, I am, has sent me unto you. That name, again, lets us know that God, whatever he is today, that's what he was throughout all the days that are past. And that's also the God that he will be all the days of the future. It lets us know that God is constant. I love where we find in the book of Malachi, where God says to Jacob, he lets them know, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I've always loved that verse since I was a teenager. The first time I ever heard it quoted, that was just one of those I latched on to. That's one of those verses that you ought to just always keep in memory. You ought to have that memorized and in your heart. And when people try to let you know that this world is ever-changing, and it is to some degree, and that there is no God, that the world came from nothing, the world's going to nothing, that's not the reality of the Word of God. We know that God does not change. And while our circumstances may, and certain things in our lives may alter, we can trust in this. He says, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, because God is an unchanging God, ye sons of Jacob will never be consumed. It says in Hebrews 13 about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because he is I am. So again, he tells Moses, you tell them, I am has sent me unto you. And God said, moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this shall be my memorial unto all generations. This word memorial is found a number of times in the book of Exodus. The next time we find it is found in the 12th chapter of Exodus, and it's regarding the Passover meal. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, Moses says to the children of Israel, this day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now, for those of you that have read the Bible, you know that the Passover meal that was taken there the very first time in the land of Egypt was a very important meal. Now, they were to memorialize this in their generations forever. It was to point back to an event that also would point forward to another event. It was to point back in their years in the land of promise to a specific night in which God did not judge the children of Israel. God did not bring destruction upon them or their homes because there was one thing that stood between them and death. And the one thing that stood between them and death was the blood of a spotless lamb. All of them were to take a lamb, and if they could not consume one as an entire family, then neighbors could share. And on the 10th day of the month, they appointed that lamb. And on the 14th day of that month, that lamb was slain. And they took hyssop, they took a sagebrush, if you would, and they took the blood of that lamb, and they struck it upon the doorpost and the lintel. And if you can, in your mind, imagine there, you see the emblem of a cross being made. And there that night, when God passed by, not the death angel, but when God passed by, wherever he saw the blood, that house was preserved, that house was protected, and no destruction came upon it. That wasn't true for the children of Egypt. The children of Egypt, almost every house was impacted that night. The death of the firstborn, both of man and beast, occurred. When God passed through the land that night, we find that almost every house was struck with death, so that in the morning light, as the death was seen, the wailing and the crying in the land of Egypt was so great. Can you imagine that if every home in our nation today was struck with death all in one night? Imagine the great mourning that would transpire. That's what happened in Egypt that night. It was a very serious thing. Sometimes even we, I don't think, take into account how destructive that night was for the nation of Egypt. Now, they deserved it. Here they had afflicted God's people. They had enslaved God's people. And here they had brought them under severe trial and bondage. And so what God did to them, they rightly deserved. And you and I would have deserved it as well. If the Lord wanted to throw us into hell, as that song we sang this morning says, if my soul were sent to hell, there's another version I like better, thy righteous law demands it well. It would be right, outside of the grace and mercy of God and Jesus being our substitute, if God had sent us to hell when we breathed out our last. But God stood in, and the person of Jesus Christ, and took the blow that belonged to you and me. There that night, lambs were slain throughout all the nation of Israel, and blood was taken and applied to the doorposts of the homes of the children of Israel. And as God passed by and he saw that blood, he passed over that house. He passed by. That's where we get the word Passover from. He passed it over, and those were spared alive. The children of Israel, as they went into their land, they were to keep that feast a memorial. He says, throughout your generations, ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. They were to always look back to that night. And so every year the children of Israel honored that feast. And so they would also go into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we find about in Exodus chapter 13. It's taught. And that also was to be a memorial. That's something they were to keep. They were to remember it. And so they would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would take them up to the Passover meal. And so every year the children of Israel, whether they were in the land of Israel or wherever they might be, they were to call to mind how God had delivered them in such a mighty and merciful way that night. But for those who know the New Testament, we know that as that Passover pointed back to a very central event in the nation of Israel's history, it also pointed forward to another event. 2 Corinthians says this about the Lord Jesus Christ, for even Jesus is our Passover, which is sacrificed for us. So the Passover that the children of Israel experienced in the night that God passed over them, it pointed to a greater lamb and a greater passing over. When the Lord Jesus Christ was dealt that blow by God, when the justice and wrath of God was unsheathed against him, and he experienced the blow of God's wrath for you and me, that means that when God comes back at the last day, when Jesus Christ comes, as described in Revelation 19, they're riding upon a white horse, having a name that no man can name. And then also it says, it's written upon his vesture and upon his thigh, faithful and true, capital F, capital T. And it also says, Lord of lords and King of kings. Here he's going to come back that day, not as the meek and lowly lamb, but we'll see him that day as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as a conquering king, the way the Jews wanted to see him when he came in his first appearance. They're going to see him that way in his second appearance. That's how we're going to see him. We're going to see the mighty God, the man of war, come back. Isaiah 63 lets us know about his second coming. Isaiah 53 talks about his first coming. The 63rd chapter talks about his second coming. And you know what it talks about? A person who comes and his garments are dipped in blood, and it's the blood of his enemies that he trod alone in his fury, in his anger, and in his wrath. So at the second coming, we're going to see the powerful Son of God. We're going to see him come in a mighty way, and you and I, there's going to be a passing over that we're going to experience. When he separates his sheep from the goats, there's going to be a Passover that day. We are going to be passed over when God's sentence and judgment of everlasting punishment is handed down justly and rightly. But for you and I, it will pass by us. It will pass over us. Why? Because Jesus is our Passover, and he was sacrificed for us. In front of this table, it says, in remembrance of me. That's a direct quote from the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke, the 22nd chapter. When the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed his last Passover meal, and the last one that would be recognized in the New Testament church as an order or a function in the church, it would transition from the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper. And you and I observe it to this day. Twice a year, we gather together in this body, and we eat unleavened bread, which is a picture of the pure body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take wine from grapes that is a picture of the pure and holy blood and the efficacious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that twice a year here in this body. And we, like the children of Israel, we're looking back to something, but we're also looking forward to something. The children of Israel in the land of Canaan, they look back to that night when God passed over, and they also look forward to a day when their Messiah would come. Sadly, many of them, when he came, they received him not, but some did. You and I, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're looking back to an event. It's called Calvary's Cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood between God and men, when he stood between heaven and hell, and there he took the blow that was due to us for our sins, and there he accomplished the great victory of our salvation in that one day, in that one time that he hung upon Calvary's cross. He sanctified forever, or perfected forever, excuse me, those who were sanctified. The Lord Jesus Christ finished that work. He did it perfectly, and now when you and I come together in the Lord's Supper, we look back to that event. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, when we do this, we show forth the Lord's death till he come. So like the Israelites, we look backward and we look forward. We look backward to the event that wrought our salvation. But then we look forward to the event when we see the culmination of all things, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes us all home to be with him in glory. In Exodus 28, we find two things that God says would be a memorial to the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 28, we find a description of the clothing that the priest is to wear. And it's interesting as you read about all the attire of the priest. All of it, it seems overkill, especially in our worship today. I, of course, preach every Sunday wearing a coat and tie. And it's the best that I have, and that's what I'm going to continue to wear as I stand before God's people. It's something that I feel very strongly about. It's something that I'm going to continue to do. It's the best that I have. I don't wear it for you. I come here bringing my best. I hope to bring my best in what I think, the best in how I worship, the best of my heart, but I also want to bring the best that I can before the Lord Jesus Christ, because God gave his very best, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think putting on a coat and tie is a very small thing for me, but hopefully it shows God how much I reverence him. And so anyway, in Exodus 28, we find that the high priest, he had to wear very specific garments, but those garments also showed a lot of love and mercy and grace. In Exodus chapter 28, in the 12th verse, we find that there was an ephod that the priest was to wear. It was a shoulder plate, if you would. And on that, there were names written. On one side, you had six names, and on the other side, six names. And those 12 names were the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So you have Jacob's 12 sons named, and they're there upon the priest's shoulders. Why? Well, for two reasons. One, it showed that the priest was their intercessor, that he was bearing their lives upon his shoulders, that his concern for them was a real concern. But also, as he went into the temple, because he only wore that garment once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he went into the holiest of all, And he went in there with that blood that was to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat. As he would go in there, what would God look down and see? God would look down and see the Ark of the Covenant. He would see the mercy seat with the seraphim's wings that were outstretched. He would see the blood of a pure lamb without spot, without blemish, sprinkled upon the mercy seat. But he'd also see that priest as he looked down. And what would God see upon the shoulders of that priest? He would see the names of the children of Israel. And so when that priest went in there, not only was he bearing up in an intercessory way of the lives of the children of Israel, God also would look down and see the names of his people written there upon that priest's shoulders. And then also later in that chapter in verse 29, it talks about a breastplate. Of course, this would cover his chest. And upon that breastplate, there were also stones. And in those stones, the names of the children of Israel were to also be engraved. Why upon his chest? Because there it covered his heart. And so not only did the priest, in essence, bear the lives of the children of Israel on his shoulders, he also carried them within his heart. Now think about our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 50, I'm going blank. Where's it at? Where it talks, can a woman forget her? Anyway, it's in the book of Isaiah. I know it's there. Anyway, it tells us there that the walls of Zion were continually before him. And that also, not just our names, but you and I were written or engraved on the palms of the hands of the Messiah. Not just your name, but who you are was engraved in the hand of Jesus Christ when he went to Calvary. If the priest of God could go in bearing the names of the children of Israel upon his shoulders and upon his heart, imagine what Christ bore. When he went to Calvary as our great high priest, but also as the offering that would be made there by our great high priest, he went not just bearing our names upon his shoulders and upon his heart, but we ourselves, our very person, body, soul, and spirit, were engraved upon the palms of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about a great memorial. I mean, that was a beautiful memorial in Exodus chapter 28 for the children of Israel and also for the Lord, as the high priest would go in on an annual basis bearing the names of the children of Israel upon his shoulders and upon his heart. But a much better picture is seen at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just carry our names, but carried our entire person engraved upon his hands. So the Lord Jesus, when he went to Calvary, he knew you and he knew me. He knew for whom he was dying. Jesus didn't go to the Calvary to just make some general atonement for the sins of mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary for specific men and specific sins. He knew for what he was dying and he knew for whom he was dying. Why? Because you and I, we were engraved upon the palms of his hands. Now thank God for the men and women who've given their lives for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we will memorialize tomorrow as a nation. But far better it is to memorialize the life and the death and the triumphant resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that saved our souls from death and saved our lives from hell, who will deliver us from the power of the grave at the last day and carry us to be with the Lord forever and forever. Let's turn very quickly to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if. You know, every time that you see that word if connected to salvation, you can know immediately that the salvation under consideration is not getting you out of sin and into God's pleasure. It's getting you out of something else while you live here in this world. It's a conditional word, if. Our salvation is not conditional. Our deliverance from our sin, our deliverance from hell, our deliverance from death is not conditioned upon anything that you or I do. Not upon what we believe, not upon what we profess, not upon an action of being baptized or joining any religious order. You and I are delivered from where we were in sin by one condition, and that is the condition that Jesus himself met when God the Father said, I am satisfied. When God was satisfied, that's all that it took. And if God is happy with us now, there's nothing that can come against us. That's what Paul teaches us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God has justified us, if God is the one who says that we are innocent in his sight, that we are blameless and that we are holy, then who can successfully bring a charge against the child of God? No one can. But however, while that is true, and thank God it is true till the Lord comes back, my understanding of that and my memory of that will condition whether or not I enjoy the blessing of that reality or not. So Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. He says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the heart and essence of the gospel message, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he died, but also he was buried, but beyond that, he rose again. Paul says, I gave this to you that I also received, and he says, and all this is according or in agreement with the Scriptures. He says, this is not something I conjured up. This is not just my idea. This is not some fable or fairy tale. This is not some fanciful thoughts of some men that want to escape from reality of the darkness of this world. He says, this is true according or in agreement with the Word of God, the eternal Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the expression of God. This is what God handed Paul through the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke this to the Apostle Paul. By what greater authority could we rest upon the very one who created this world? So Paul says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Point one of the gospel, Jesus died for us. Point two, he was buried. Point three, he said, and he rose again. That's the heart and essence of what the gospel is. Now, there's a lot of other things that attend the gospel, that adorn the gospel, that we ought to also believe and we ought to also practice. But the heart and essence of the gospel is simply this, that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again. After he was buried, he rose again. That is what the gospel teaches. Now, Paul says that this gospel, he says, which I preached unto you, and also that ye have received, and that you stand in. So this church, as he's presently writing them, as messed up of a church as it was, as you read this book, he said, I preach this gospel, you receive this gospel, he says, and ye stand in it. He says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. It's been almost 29 years. Next month will mark 29 years since I intellectually understood the gospel. I still can remember that night. I've told you about it multiple times. It is stamped upon my memory. It's weird. It's almost like I can even remember the smell of the old building where we met. I remember so many vivid details. I was 12, about to turn 13 years of age. And I had, apparently, I had some knowledge of the gospel before that night, but what was in my heart and what I understood in my mind had not come together yet. And so that night, the man of God preached a very basic message on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a very simple message on salvation by grace. I'll tell you this, there's men of our people that sometimes accuse the old Baptists of preaching too much grace, and I get very upset when I hear that. If our pastor that night believed that, I wouldn't have understood the gospel that night. I don't know when I would have embraced it. I don't understand how you can preach too much of something that God gives more of. Now, I can understand that we can pervert grace. I understand that we can fail to preach the whole counsel of God. I understand all of that. The man of God ought to try to preach a balanced diet to the people of God. I understand that as well. But God's people, I know my own experience. I need more grace. I don't need more law. I don't need more justice. I don't need more condemnation. I've got enough of that. My own conscience brings that into my life. I don't need that. What I need is the overpowering, overwhelming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my life and to motivate me into Christian service. Beating me over the head with the law, beating me over the head with my duty, that does not motivate me to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you tell me that Jesus loved me to this degree, that he was willing to take my sins upon himself and bear them to the uttermost, and then give me his righteousness through his great and horrific sufferings, that motivates me, that strengthens me, that constrains me to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The law never has, and the law never will. And it's interesting to me when I see these men that say such things and I watch the folks under them, either they become mechanical believers or they're just simply tuning out the men saying it. It's one of the two. Anyway, Paul says that you and I are saved by the gospel if we keep it in memory. So I memorialize it. As much as I need to be thankful, and I am, I've said it several times, for those who have given their lives, I want to keep something else in memory more. And that is these three simple principles: that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. That will save you, and it'll save me. Say, well, how, Brother Chris, does that save you? Well, it has saved me so many times and in so many ways. That night when I was 12 years of age, it saved me in a very miraculous way. It turned my life around. When I heard that Jesus loved me, and that he specifically knew me when he died for me, and that my sins were remitted completely and fully on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary, and that I could lay down in death without fear, and that I could know that at the last day my body would be raised again, and that I would see the Lord Jesus Christ when I breathe out my last, and that my soul and spirit would fly away and be at rest with God, and then at the last moment of this earth's existence, that Jesus himself would come again and raise up my body from the dust and glorify it to be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then take me home, body, soul, and spirit, to dwell with me forever. That changed my life, and it continues to be a life-changing truth for me to this present hour. It's what motivates me and what encourages me. It is what gives me strength. It's what keeps me from fear. It's what keeps me from being tormented from the fact that I am a sinner. And even though I am saved by the grace of God, and I know that, I'm still a sinner. And Satan would try to condemn me. And there's many times in my own experience, I try to condemn myself. There's times that I recognize how undone that I am. And I am. As we've seen in the last couple of weeks from Isaiah 64, all of our righteousnesses, the best we have, are as filthy rags. Or they are filthy rags. That's just what we have to bring. So then we lay that aside. So in the absence of our own righteousness, then what? If I don't have anything of my own to bring before the Lord, and I know God, I see from the beginning of the Bible that God wants things brought to him. Abel knew it. Cain knew it. God is a God that desires sacrifice. So what can I bring? Of my own, I have nothing to bring. But I can always come to him with this, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's sufficient. But if I forget that, if I forget the simplicity of the gospel, then what good was it? See, the gospel is good for me so long as I believe it. But in the moment I stop believing it, it's done me no good. It's no good anymore. The truth of it's still the same. The reality from my experience at the end is still the same. But my journey from the time I stopped believing until the end of my life here, it's a very different existence. Notice what Paul says. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Paul says, if you don't believe this to the end, say, Brother Chris, that sounds a lot like I've got to believe this all the way to the end in order to be delivered out of hell and death. That's not what Paul's saying. But for you to benefit from the peace of the gospel, the rest that the gospel brings, you've got to believe it all the way to the end. And I can't think of a moment that it's more important. It's been very important in all the moments of my life. But as I come to the moment of lying down in death,
I want a gospel that I can die by. So far, I've proved it's a gospel to live by. But there's coming a moment, if Jesus doesn't come back first, that I'm going to prove that it's also a gospel that I can die by. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to close here. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find that the Apostle Paul tells us this in verse 32. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." He says, "Partly, whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions." And he says, "And partly, whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." He says, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." And he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." He says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Paul's just said here what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but he expands on it. Now it's interesting what Paul connects this to. Let's go back just a few verses. Paul says, "We're to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works," verse 24. And then he says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." Then he says, "But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This verse just simply tells us it's our responsibility on the Lord's day to be in the Lord's house. And those of us who come regularly on the Lord's day to the Lord's house, to exhort those who also come to the Lord's house to come with us, and especially maybe those who have stopped. There's a reason for it. And it's manyfold. First of all, notice what he says in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Then he says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace?" As I read those words, I'm thinking, oh my word, what kind of sin has this person done? Is this a murderer? Is this an adulterer? No, this is somebody that God has just said has willfully forsaking the assembling of themselves in the house of God. And, you know, as a church, one of the things that we often take lightly is our own attendance, but also the attendance of others. God does not take it so. The apostle did not take it so. Notice again what he says. "If we sin willfully," he says, "after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sins." If you reject the truth of salvation by grace, what other gospel are you going to embrace? What other gospel is there? There is no other. He says, there's no other sacrifice for sins. Jesus did it once. If you embrace that once and now you've rejected that, what are you going to rely on? What are you going to trust in? What are you going to find that brings the hope, that brings the assurance, and brings the peace that this does? There is none. So then he says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." He said, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot?" Notice, again, this is what we consider oftentimes a very light thing, missing worship in God's house. He said, here's what we do when we do that. We've trodden underfoot the Son of God. It's like we just trample on him. We don't care. He says, "We also count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." You know what we just said? Not only do we just trample all over Jesus, we think his blood is just some unholy substance. Think about that for a moment. And he says, "And we've done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So the reality is, we as a church may not exercise discipline about this in the correct manner and at the correct time. But God will. God will. And so we may fail in this, but God will not. So he says, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And now when it says the Lord shall judge his people, does not mean that the church is now absolved from our responsibility regarding discipline in this matter. It just lets us know that if we fail in our responsibility, God will not. God never will. And while we thank God for his mercy, we thank God for his grace, we thank God for the reality that no matter what we do against him, we shall be in glory at the last day because of the perfect sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is still, as he says, a certain and a looking for of judgment. We can just expect it. So again, he says, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, but call to remembrance. You know, one of the best ways to call to remembrance is to be in the house of God on the Lord's day. So he says, call to remembrance the former days. I love to think back on the night that I've described to you, the night that I heard the gospel. It does me a lot of good to think back to that experience. I remember some of the fear and trepidation I had prior to that night. I remember what my life was like prior to understanding the gospel. I remember it very well. And so for me, as I said, that night was life-changing. It's altered the entire course of my existence on this earth. About 10 years after that night, almost to the weekend, I was ordained to the ministry. And that, of course, has altered the path of my life in a very good way. So he says, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, remember when you understood the gospel. Think back to that moment. It's good for us to do that. And especially when we're on the verge of saying, well, it's just not that important for me to be in the house of God. Well, if you hadn't have been in the house of God the day or night that you heard the gospel, where would you be right now? If you had said that day that God opened up your eyes and illuminated your mind to the truth of the reality of salvation by God, if you had said that day, it's just not important for me to go to the house of God, what would have happened in your life? Would you have seen it another time, or would you have just never seen it at all? And then how could that have changed the course of your life? So if it was that important to show you that in the beginning, how important is it for us to come back again and again and again to be reminded of it? So Paul says, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, then he says, you endured a great fight of afflictions. One thing I can tell you is after I was a member of the church, just like with the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was baptized, what happened? Here comes Satan. He came into my life. And he's been bothering me ever since. And, you know, he continues to bother me to this day. And that's just a reality. And so I have to deal with that affliction. But then notice he said, partly why you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. It's like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 4 when he said, I think God set us apostles last. He said, here we are a gazing stock. He said, to the world and to angels and to men. Here he says, that's about what we are at times. He says, not only that, he says, here you were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, and partly just because you were companions of them that were so used. He said, but you had compassion to me in my bonds and took joyfully, notice this, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. The Jewish people, when they embraced the gospel, what happened to them? A lot of times they lost everything that they had. But you know what Paul says? You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. What would we do today if continuing in the gospel would cause us the loss of everything we owned? What if our government came in and says, if you continue professing the name of Jesus, we're going to take everything that you have? What would you do? Would you denounce him, or would you continue to profess him? I'll tell you the truth, in any given moment, I'm not entirely sure which I would do. I don't know. I hope that I would have the strength and the grace I would need in that moment to say, you know what? Those earthly goods, they're going to burn up anyway at the last day. You can go and have them now. After I leave this world, I can't enjoy them anyway, so what's it going to matter? But I can enjoy Jesus right now without those goods. But I know this, if I deny him, he'll also deny me. Anyway, so these folks, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Notice this, knowing, he says, in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. In heaven, you have a better and enduring substance. Everything that I own here, every physical thing that I possess, one of these days, it won't be mine anymore. A few weeks ago, I executed a last will and testament. You know why? Because I realized that one of these days, I'm letting go of everything that I have. And I want to have some direction upon where it goes. But you know what? If I died intestate or without a will, the state will take care of that for me. They're still going to make sure my goods go where they want it to go. I want to just overrule them and let it go where I want it to go. But at some point, all of my earthly goods will be mine no more. That's just a fact. But I have something in heaven that Paul says is a better and it's an enduring substance. Paul says, call to remembrance. If you call to remembrance, you're also going to call to remembrance that in heaven you have something that's better and it's enduring. Think about how heaven is described for us. 2 Corinthians 5, we quoted it a few weeks ago. We have in heaven what? We have a house that's not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. We have a building of God. We have a city. We have a country. We have a kingdom. Think about heaven as described. So in heaven, I have a house. I have a building that'll be in a city that's in a country that's a better country that's in the kingdom of God. I mean, think how it just expands out. Here in this world, I live in a home. It is a building. Men have built it. Obviously, I live in a zip code and in a city, but I'm in a country, and I'm thankfully still under the kingdom of God. But in heaven, think about that better and enduring substance. I have a house there. It's eternal. It's not made with hands. I have a building of God, eternal in the heavens. But also the building that God has made for me and the house that I'll dwell in there, it's in the city of God. And it's in the country that God says is a better country. And it's in a kingdom whose the king that sits there is the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And he does all things right. As a king, he never hands down decrees that are unjust or unkind. He is a king that rules over his kingdom with mercy and grace and truth. And that's the better and enduring substance that we have in glory. Everything that we have here is going to pass away. It's going to be spoiled. Our goods are going to be taken, whether in life or in death. But what we have in glory that's been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ shall never be taken away. Thankfully, we have a house there, a building there, a city there, a country there, and a kingdom that shall never pass away and whose dominion shall never decrease and shall never have an end. That's worth remembering. That's worth calling to mind. That's worth memorializing every moment of every day that we live here upon this earth. So again, Paul says, but call to remembrance the former days after that ye were illuminated. Remember that time that you said, whether you were drugged there by your parents or by your own choice, you went to the house of God and you heard the gospel and it had its way and it changed your life. Paul says, continue in that. Remember that and hold of that. It will continue to have a great impact on your life as you live. And then as you close your eyes in death, you'll do so in the peace of the reality that our sins have been paid and paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.